In your bulletin, there's just a little survey for if you're interested in indicating your interest in the being part of a small group that will take place over the next sermon series, which begins on October 4th. 6 weeks. So I know everyone's really busy, but it's a six-week small group. And if you're interested, you can just kind of let us know when you're interested. It's called Six Steps to Loving Your Church. It will be a small group series, and a sermon series will go along with it. If you put your name on, that will help too. Yeah, thank you. And just put them in the offering plate when they come by. If you could do that, that would be wonderful. They'll be in next week also, in case you happen to miss that. Well, let's pray. Father God, we come before you this morning because of Jesus, in Jesus, through Jesus, by Jesus, O Lord God, and for Him. We come this morning to know you and to worship you. It's my prayer, Father, as we look at the most horrific event in all of creation, in all of history, that has ever occurred and ever will occur, O God. I pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to see and to know Christ through this time. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Would you turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 27. Lord willing, we will finish the book of Matthew next week. I know we are biting off very large sections the past few weeks here, partly because it's a familiar passage to us, but more because I want us to have an opportunity to look at these events in context of what's going on, as opposed to just looking at the isolated passages that we would do, and will do again as we come up on Holy Week around, Easter, and I know it seems like a long way away, but about 6 months or so. But for now, I want us to look at the breadth and scope of what occurred when Jesus, who is God, was killed, not because he was weak, but because he walked willingly to the cross because we sinned. Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 11. We're going to read all the way through to verse 56. So it's a long passage this morning again. Beginning in chapter 27, verse 11. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they're bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, he had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message, "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." when Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed over to be crucified. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus to the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. Then they twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided his clothing up by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now, leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Many women were there, watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. This is God's word. We see here in this passage the killing of not a criminal, of not a political rebel, not even the mistaken killing of an innocent man, the killing of the Son of God. But not as a victim of circumstances, as one who walked to the cross on purpose out of love for you and I. Out of love for His own. For there is no way that we can be saved from the right and just punishment for our rebellion against God, our sins against God, other than the sacrifice of the Son of God Himself in our place and our trusting in Him for our salvation. The killing of the Son of God. In the first section this morning, we see that Jesus is sentenced to death in verses 11 through 26. He had gone before the chief priests and elders, and they had tried to find charges against Him, as we looked at last week, and they really couldn't make any charges stick. And they asked Him, "Are you the Son of God?" He says, "Yes." And they say, "That's blasphemy." And so they want to kill Him. They kill Him for claiming to be God. But He is God. The charge of blasphemy is not against the law and Roman perspective. The Jewish blasphemy would not be against their law. And also the Jewish religious leaders, while they had authority over some matters, they didn't have authority over a capital punishment as a matter of the Roman state. And so they take Jesus to Pontius Pilate, who is the governor now, who is in charge of the area of Judea, appointed there by Caesar. And they bring their accusations to Him again. And they don't go into the specifics in the book of Matthew, but we see from the other Gospels that they ultimately, looking for a reason to have Him crucified, they trump up a charge and say that by Jesus claiming He is God, that He is claiming that Caesar is not God, and so really He's leading a rebellion against Caesar, and so therefore He should be put to death under Roman law. It's very interesting here, glimpse into Pilate, who is hearing all these accusations against Jesus, and Jesus is saying nothing. He's not trying to defend Himself. He's not trying to get free. He's not seeking justice for Himself. And Pilate is taken aback by this. He's confused why He won't even answer any of the charges. Pilate asked Him directly too, "Are you the King of the Jews?" "Yes," Jesus says. And He's not talking about being an earthly king, of course. He is that He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Into the middle of this, Pontius Pilate's wife has some dream that's very upsetting to her, that she really suffers from. And it's about Jesus, and she sends a note to Pilate that says, "Don't have anything to do with this innocent man." So they had a dream that have just tormented me. Now, dreams were taken very seriously in many cultures around the world, and certainly in Roman life, that was they were taken very seriously also. And you know, it appears here, my best understanding, there's not a lot of detail given around this here. But it appears to me that this would be, that God gave her this dream. There's no other way I would think that she would know specifically about Jesus and His innocence, and that she would experience suffering over knowing what's going on with Jesus. The injustice, the horror of what's going on with Jesus being accused and then being tortured and then being murdered, that she's experiencing some of that, that I can best conclude that this is a dream sent by God. Now, there are other, religions that have taken this and expanded on this and had whole writings on what she experienced, trying to add to Scripture. There's not a lot of detail given here, so I don't want to go off far and speculate on what her dream was or what it meant or what she was saying and all that. But there was clearly some warning, interestingly here, that God is giving to Pilate. Sort of an opportunity here for him to repent and to avoid walking into the sin that he himself does, in fact, go into. But the chief priests and the elders of the people persuade the crowd that they want Jesus to die. There's a custom that the governor had on the feast, which was the Passover feast here, to release a prisoner. You're all very familiar with this. They had another prisoner, Barabbas, who was a kind of led some rebellions against the Romans, possibly also from some writings from Josephus that we see was possibly also kind of involved in kind of robbing the wealthy in a sense and kind of trying to take down some of the wealthy, even the Jews in some ways. And so it's interesting because, he had some, it appears, some popular support, but he was known to be a real scoundrel also. And Pilate appears thinking here, well, look, I mean, you have someone who is innocent and is very popular, Jesus, with the crowds, and someone who's a scoundrel. Let me get out of this difficult situation here by saying, which one do you want to pick, people? And he expects, it appears, that they would pick Barabbas. They do not. They're stirred up by the chief priests, by the elders, by the leaders. And they say, release Barabbas. And instead, we want Jesus crucified. Crucified. And Pilate says, why? What crime has he committed? And they yell all the louder, crucify him, in end of verse 23. Now, it's interesting here. This passage is not about Pilate. So I don't want to make it about him. And, we have lots of interesting kind of thoughts and some of our creeds involve him, kind of name him. It appears it's out of weakness or concern or fear that Pilate acts. I don't want to go too far in that. His motives aren't given exactly here. We don't know a whole lot about him. It appears that he's afraid that they're going to have a rebellion, which would look bad for him in front of the emperor, or that there would be more rebellion going on in Judea. It was known for a land of lots of rebellions, that they rebelled and tried to rebel lots of times against those who occupied them. So it appears that Pilate is sort of scared. He's fearful. And so he goes with the crowd. Even though he himself says, Jesus is innocent, he still signs the order to have him murdered. So even if we're not going to look at Pilate and judge him according to, the fact that it was Jesus, he didn't know. I mean, the fact that he is signing a death warrant for someone he believes is innocent shows at least one just way in which Pilate is not himself an innocent, a righteous man, clearly. And this fascinating picture, terrifying picture that happens now, and he calls for water to be brought forward, and he symbolically says, I wash my hands. I'm innocent of this man's blood. I didn't do it. Which, of course, is not true. He's not innocent of Jesus' blood at all. He's the one signing the order. He's the one that needs to take responsibility and stand. But then the people cry something which is not uncommon, a way of kind of claiming very passionately responsibility, but is terrifying. The people say, let his blood be on us and on our children. And of course, God does not judge the children for the sins of the parents. The sins can have consequences on the children and on multiple generations, but they're not judged for it. Let the blood of the Son of God be on us. I do not believe, as some have written, that because of this declaration here, this is why the Jewish people have suffered for thousands of years. I do not subscribe to that. Again, I don't think God judges the children for the parents' sins here, but it's a startling statement for anyone to claim. Let His blood be on us. And so He is sentenced to death. The Son of God, sentenced to death. Next section, we see Jesus is tortured, verses 27 to 31. The soldiers get hold of Him, they take Him, and this is all designed to humiliate Him, to mock Him. And to think that Jesus, as the Son of God, is the one who created every single soldier there. Jesus is the one who knit every one of these soldiers in their mother's wombs and knows them all. He is the one who has created them. And they are the ones now who are torturing Him. I won't go into the details on what happens to the body. It's awful. I think most of us, either seeing movies or hearing and reading before, understand how horrible this torture would be. I remember as a child, I was like 12 years old or so. You know, we didn't go to church when I was a child. But I happened to be in one. You know, maybe we'd go once in a while for Christmas or Easter. And as a child, like 12 years old, went to an Easter service. And the pastor at that time went into great detail on how you suffer and die through being crucified. And maybe many of you kind of heard how that all happens on that. I remember I had my head between my knees the whole church service. I just didn't want to throw up. I couldn't hear a thing about just the how graphic nature of it all. So I will spare myself the graphic nature of what's going on here and just know that it's awful. And the point, I think, besides knowing how awful it was, the point, I think, of what this passage is pulling out, this verses 27 to 31, which will then help us a little bit, I think, in understanding a little tricky part in the next section here, is that they're mocking Him. Jesus is being ridiculed and mocked. And again, think on that. The Son of God, the one who created everything, the one who is Lord over all of us, whether we acknowledge Him or not, is being mocked and ridiculed. And does so silently. Not because He's powerless. Do we see that too? And think, oh, well, what could He do? He's got 200 probably guards around Him. He can do whatever He wants. He is free at any moment and has all power at any moment to say, be gone. And we should feel uncomfortable with how our Lord is being mocked here. There's a number of places here that are parts of fulfillment of Scripture that come together here again and again. We'll see that more in this next section. And in verses 32 to 44, Jesus is crucified. And isn't it interesting? I mean, you know, we probably all would like to think how we would respond if we were there at the crucifixion. If we were at the foot of the cross, how would we respond? And if I, as a Christian now, were to go back and be at the foot of the cross, how would I respond? I think in part there's kind of two thoughts that occur to me. One is just the horror of what's going on, that my inner being would be screaming, no, not as a non-Christian, but I'm saying as a Christian now, screaming, no. Which makes me think I would feel a little bit like, if you go back to the Garden of Gethsemane, how the disciple, probably Peter, when Jesus was to be arrested, drew his sword and wanted to attack and cut off the chief priest's servant's ear. Since that disciple not understanding fully who Jesus is, yet not having full knowledge, but the sense of saying no at the outrage, this must stop. To be at the foot of the cross and say, no, this must stop. Because it is the most evil thing that has ever occurred in all of history. The greatest sin, the most unjust, horrific thing that has ever happened or ever will happen. And yet, it must not stop. Were we there and had the power to stop the crucifixion, Jesus would say, no! This must be. Jesus isn't the victim as he's crucified. He's doing it out of love for us here. Because if he doesn't die on the cross for us, we are all going to hell. Not because God is mean, but because we have all rejected and rebelled and sinned against Almighty God. And Jesus in love says, I love you. And goes to the cross. For us. We see some parts here that continue to show us how he was abandoned. We saw that a lot last week in last week's passages, how Jesus, everyone abandoned him. And again, it's just the irony is not the right word, the horrible tragedy of it, that the Son of God is arrested. The Son of God is tortured. The Creator of all is the one who is abandoned. The one who loves all is the one who is left alone. And we see some of that again here in some of these verses. So in verse 34, we have one bit of a little, I think a strange passage for us, especially when it comes up again, which seems in a similar way, but it's actually, I think, in a different way in verse 48. But in verse 34, it says, they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. Now, it's a little ambiguous. There's not a lot of detail there for what's going on, okay? And a lot of speculation has happened, has been written and thought about on what that is. And some have said that in Mark, he calls it myrrh, some type of incense that it was mixed with. Some have speculated that it may have, when mixed with wine, it has some pain-killing effect. And when Jesus, he didn't know what they were offering him, and when he tasted it, he said, no, I don't want to have any pain lessened as I go through the cross, so that's why he refused to drink it. I don't think that's the case. There doesn't seem to be a lot of evidence to support myrrh acts in that way. It acts as a pain reliever in any way. Matthew here doesn't say what incense or what it was that they put in the wine. He calls it gall, which is just really a word for bitter. So something very, very bitter was given to him here. I think what this is, and is no reference to people trying to be nice to him to give it to him, just as they and everyone around him here has been those who are what? Mocking him. That's what they've been talking about, as the soldiers and people, and it's going to come in this passage in a few verses here, the chief priests and the leaders are there to mock him. And the people being crucified with him are there to mock him. So I think even this part in context, we need to look for something that kind of is in line with that. And we do see that in Psalm 69. And many of these events that are occurring here our fulfillment of Scripture. I'm not going to go into all of them, even the dividing up of his clothes, it's fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And even places like Psalm 69, where it's not necessarily a clear-cut prophecy, it is a clear identification with Old Testament Scripture. So I just want to take a look at this really briefly here. Psalm 69 is a Psalm of David. Okay, he's in a lot of trouble. It's just the verse 1 says, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I think he's speaking poetically here. Not necessarily he's actually drowning. But then in verse 19, David is writing about himself under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You know, speaking to God, you know how I am scorned, disgraced, and shamed. All my enemies are before you. Scorn has broken my heart and has left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. The description there is that everyone around him is mocking him, is his enemy. Everyone is against David, and King David has been abandoned, even though he is the king. Jesus now, and Matthew and the whole, all of God, as he's working sovereignly to bring all these events together in the crucifixion, I believe that that's the reason why the soldiers unknowingly offer him a wine mixed with gall, just so that Jesus and Matthew is going to reference back to Psalm 69, verse 21, so we're supposed to catch our attention and say, the Son of God, who made us and loves us, has been utterly abandoned, has been mocked, scorned, ridiculed. They put the charge against him, Jesus, King of the Jews. Here it's indicated as in a mocking way. It does say there are robbers crucified on the one on the left and the right. In Luke, they tell us that one of the robbers repents. Matthew chooses not to cover that event here. It's not part in keeping with his theme here, so he doesn't mention one of them repenting. Then everyone who passes by mocks him again. You who were going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God. He is the Son of God. But he's not powerless. They say, if you come down now, we'll believe you. And if it was us, we'd say, oh, all right, well, I'd rather that way. Here, I'll come down now and I'll show you an amazing miracle and then you'll believe. You said you would, right? Let me try that way. Jesus isn't even tempted by that. He can come down if he wants. He chooses not to because he loves us. And knows if he comes down from that cross, which would be right and just, if he comes down from that cross, no one can be saved. In the children's Bible called the Jesus Storybook Bible, it describes, it says, I'm sure other songs have said this too, I can't remember right now, but that nails didn't hold him on the cross, that love did. Love held him on the cross. Love for us. And love for the Father. He is doing his Father's will. Well, the last section for this morning, Jesus dies. In verses 45 to 56, darkness covers the land for 3 hours, from about noon till about three. Darkness, why? Picture of judgment. Picture of judgment from God. Judgment, yes, upon the sins that Jesus is now taking upon him, but really upon all. Just a picture of God's judgment. Jesus then cries out, and something that's a little bit difficult for us to really understand what's going on here. He says something like, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which in different Gospels, some retain the Eloi, Eloi, some say Eli, Eli, which is, the Eli would be the Hebrew, the Eloi is Aramaic, the rest of it, lama sabachthani, is Aramaic. Similar language to Hebrew in some ways, or has some roots together, but different languages. Jesus was at least trilingual. He at least knew Hebrew and Aramaic, and Greek, as most folks did. Might have known a little bit of Latin, not sure about that, but so what he's saying here is somewhat in Aramaic, maybe kind of calling some references, maybe the first couple words were in Hebrew. Different gospel writers record it differently here, but it stands for, as Matthew calls out for us, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now this is a quote from Psalm 22, which is a messianic psalm, speaking of the Messiah to come, who is the suffering servant there. In Psalm 22, in the end, he is vindicated, but that's not the part that Jesus is calling out here. Many believe that because of verse like this, that when Jesus died, and when he was dead for the 3 days, as reckoned by the Jewish understanding of 3 days, that he was in hell for that time period. Or that in this time period on the cross, that God, you know, turned his way, that he was separated from God, that God, they were no longer one, God the Father and God the Son, that God forsook him because of the sins that he was judging. I don't think so. That's just personally, I don't think so. I'm not saying that I'm right on that, but I really believe the nature of the Godhead is that they cannot be separated, even by choice. It's a kind of more of a theological thought there. I feel like, again, here, that Jesus is calling out Old Testament references that have messianic significance to them. Even if he's not trying to call out all of Psalm 22, he is pointing to this picture of him being forsaken. He is a picture of him as the King of Kings being forsaken, being abandoned, being rejected here. Again, I personally don't subscribe to the creed, too, that says he descended for 3 days into hell. I don't believe that is a correct interpretation of the scriptures of 1 Peter and a couple other passages. That's not what occurred here, that there was no separation, but there was death. Absolutely. Real death here. But I see in this passage again, Jesus pointing out to an Old Testament, as he's doing through this whole passage here. We looked at one at Psalm 69. Here's another one in Psalm 22. The people misunderstand what he's saying, probably because of this question, was he speaking in Aramaic, and they assumed he was speaking in Greek, or that he might have said the first two words in Hebrew, and then he changed to Aramaic. They're not sure, but they think that he's calling for Elijah to come and rescue him. And now we have the second part where someone tries to give him wine, and this time he drinks it. Like, what's going on? Why did the first time he not? And why here? What's going on? What's different here? If we look now at verse 48, immediately one of them, so it's someone standing there, could have been a soldier, could have been one of the crowds, standing there, got a sponge, filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." I think this, the wine vinegar, putting it on a stick for him to drink, is also referencing Psalm 69, verse 21, showing how he is rejected. And so therefore, I read this next part here, whoever gives him the drink, they're not just doing it kindly. They're not doing it out of, he must be thirsty. They're saying, "Now, leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." It's more mocking. Just like the giving of the wine, in a sense, is mocking as it references back to Psalm 69. The whole picture here is of the Son of God being mocked. And then in verse 50, Jesus dies. In the Gospels, it's always said in a very brief way. There's not a lot of description, there's not a lot of metaphor or similes, or he gave up his spirit. But in the giving up of his spirit, as in the death of the Son of God, cataclysmic event occur. And we see this all throughout the scriptures, whether they are symbolic or actual. And here, many of these cataclysmic events are actualized here. Many things happen. The earth shakes. So there's earthquakes. Rocks split apart. The curtain in the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. Now, we've been taught sometimes that what that is a picture of is that now Jesus is the one that brings us to the Father. Right? So the curtain would be to block off the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant would be. It's the area where no one can enter. Remember, you know, one priest can enter one day a year for the Day of Atonement, make atonement for the people. Right? And it would be kept off and no one's allowed in there. And it was the symbolic picture of the presence of God, the most holy presence of God there. And people can't get to Him because of our sins. And maybe we've heard it, the ripping of the tent at Jesus, the curtain at Jesus' death, is because now through Jesus we can enter the Holy of Holies. And it's a wonderful thing that's happened here. I also don't think that, sorry if I'm dispelling a lot of things that maybe you thought, I'm not saying I'm right on this, it's just how I really do understand these verses. I think the ripping of the Holy of Holies is terrible, is awful, is showing the judgment of God. Not that we can come out now, but that God has come out in judgment. The area that is kept off from us, the curtain there to protect us from the mighty presence of God when we are sinful, has now been let forth. And it's a sign of judgment off ultimately, just as when some would find out that they've sinned, you'd rend their garment there, just a sign of the sin and the judgment there. And that's done in an act of contrition on an individual looking to repent. But I think the ripping of the curtain of the tent is probably more judgment than good news here. Another amazing thing happens is that people who have been dead and were buried and yet were godly, they come back to life. They come back to life. And they don't just run into hiding. They're alive again. And they actually testify, particularly after Jesus' resurrection, they go into Jerusalem and they appear to people. The dead are raised to life. Why? In part, I think, again, it's another picture of the nature of the kingdom of God. We see that the miracles that Jesus performs are not just random, but they point to what the kingdom of God is like. And once the king, particularly once he's resurrected, they go and testify, because what's the kingdom over which Jesus is the king, the kingdom of heaven? What is it like? There is no death. In fact, death is reversed. We who were dead are made alive. And we're made alive because of the death of Jesus Christ. And so at His death, there is a picture of that, of dead being made alive physically, pointing to the spiritual reality that happens when we are born again. Well, this passage closes in two ways here. The second way that it closes is that it just describes many of the women who are there watching. The ones who had followed Him. It doesn't describe the disciples being there. I think that's the intention of why this passage is in here. The ones you would expect to stand by Jesus have not. The ones you wouldn't expect, naturally, to stand by Jesus are the ones who are there with Him. I also, and that's in verses 55 and 56. To go back a verse, though, there is one other person, and really one other group, according to Matthew, who sees and believes the truth. And it's not the people you would expect. That's the surprise in all this. It's not the disciples. It's not the religious leaders. It's not those who know the Scriptures so well. It's not the crowds that have seen His miracles and have heard Him speak of the kingdom of God who testify to who Jesus is. It's one of the Roman soldiers, one who participated in crucifying Him, who sees all that occurs here, all the power of God unleashed upon Jesus' death, who rightly testifies and says and believes who Jesus is. Verse 54, when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely He was the Son of God." They get it right. They speak truly. The women stand by Him. This passage here is designed to show us that all the Old Testament is fulfilled. The suffering servant, who is the King of Kings, is all affirmed and said, yes, true in Jesus. He is God. He does go to the cross in His incarnated form, meaning when God takes on human flesh, He is both God and man. He dies. And humanity, obviously, dies. And He dies for our sins because He loves us. He was abused, He was mocked, He was abandoned, He was scorned, He was ridiculed. And He did not speak out, He did not come down from the cross because He loves us. The Son of God was killed. And He was killed because we sinned. And it is my prayer that we, through these passages, we see Jesus. We believe He is the Son of God. We confess our sins to Him and trust Him in His death on the cross, that we would be born again. Let's pray. Father God, thank You that even though we have acted terribly towards You, either overtly or in apathy, thank You that You sent Jesus, Your Son, who is God, who took on humanity and died on the cross in our place. Oh, Father God, help us this morning by Your Holy Spirit to see Jesus, to believe in Jesus as the Son of God, as the One who died on the cross for our sins, to believe and be saved. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.